If you want to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter number 12. As we continue our thought from 1 John 4:9, the love of God manifested. And though there might be a statement or two repeated in some form or another, the gist of today will be found in verse number 2, Hebrews 12:2. Before we read it together, though you probably could quote it to me, maybe word for word, but before we do that, let's look to Him in prayer. Holy Father, we're very thankful that a way into the holiest of holies has been prepared. Where we can come directly to Thee through the dearest object of Thine heart. I ask that You might enable us to lift Him up, enable us to see Him high and lifted up, that You would glorify Thy great name in our hearts today, that won't ever be in our land. God glorified. But it must be in Thy children's hearts. For as we see Thy glory, the veil having been removed, looking into the face of the Lord Jesus, we're changed from image to image. And as we've heard, our hearts are being changed. For the pursuit of Thee is the greater interest now motivating our lives daily. And our pursuit of being eternally with Thee has somewhat captivated our hearts. For there is nothing here, Lord. Everything, as the wise writer said, is vanity. It's perishing. It's fleeing from us. But in Thee, nothing flees. and indeed joy unspeakable and full of glory. And now, my Father, raise us above our gathering the very service itself, to have direct dealings with Thee. Lord, what a difference that would make in our lives if You'd confront us, if You'd bring us into an awareness of Thy presence. How it would change us. I pray You'll help these in hearing. I pray for Thy Spirit, for wisdom, for unction from above. And let me speak nothing except that which is glorifying to Thee and edifying to the hearts here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Folks, I do not know. And maybe there is that I'm not thinking about or thought about this week. Maybe there is another verse. But I don't know of a passage so concise, so precise on Christ, what He went through, what He endured, and where He is now, than this one. Now, there are other passages, other scripture passages that develop this maybe to a greater length, but you get down to this one, it seemed like God just put it all in one little shell, and all we get to do is to crack it. So verse number 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus. Now I'm not dealing so much with that as the five things in Him that you are to see in Him. Now, I'm not much on numerical meanings and what they do. 6 is a number of man, 5 is a number of grace, 7 is a number of perfection. Though there's merit in these things. But here's grace in Christ. What am I to look for in Him? Number 1, the author and finisher of our faith, or of faith as in the original. Number 2, for the joy that was set before Him. Number 3, endured the cross. Number 4, despising the shame. And number 5, is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. I keep warning all of us to get out of and away from religion and get as much of religion out of us as is possible over a period of years, and where we're just looking at the Lord Jesus. Now, we could come to this passage and we could look at it, or it could be approached from a religious, academic standpoint. And we could dissect it, every word, every phrase, the context in which this is written. We could leave having gotten the meaning out of what the apostle told us here, and our hearts not move one inch in the direction of Christ. We've looked at the heart of God, the love of God manifest, expressed in giving. God so loved, He gave. The love of Christ, the love of the Son, expressed visibly in coming, in dying. But Jesus dying on the cross made nothing known to you other than a historical point. You say, well, the Bible does. No, not in and of itself. Millions over the centuries have picked up a Bible and they've read and gained nothing from it. Up until maybe 30 years ago, any hotel room that you checked into, there usually was a Gideon's Bible on the nightstand. Now, you can't find that anymore. But just thinking back to then, and supposing a weary traveler picked it up, read some, and yet got nothing. And the next night, a different one checked into the same room, picked it up, and all of a sudden, a verse reached his heart. So the Bible does it. Christ's death doesn't. Only God taking that He did and causing light to shine in your soul gives any meaning to anything written here. I guess the only passage I want you to read with me is 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. This will help prove the point that I'm trying to make. Verse number 13 and following. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They can come to any passage. The majority of those belonging to national Israel, the Jews, they're still looking for the promised Messiah. They still are going through their religious form. they've got the same Old Testament we got. They don't get the lie in it that supposedly, hopefully, you do. Every time they come to it, there is a veil untaken away that they just don't see. So Christ's death, in and of itself, affects no one. I told you last week of Spartacus and supposedly over 6,000 of his men were crucified. Crucifixion was just a daily thing over there in Rome. It didn't mean anything to anybody unless God opened their eyes. Now listen, last phrase, which veil is done away in Christ. I still only know, I'm sure there are several others, but I've never known of but one Jew that was a professing Christian, and everything that he said, you couldn't find anything that you would disagree with now. I used to get to listen to him. If it wasn't every day, it was two or three times a week from out in Texas, I think, where he was. And he had a large audience and spoke truth concerning Christ. Now he was different. What made the difference between him and all that were born in the same family as he are all of his relatives? It wasn't because that he was smarter. It was because God took away the veil that was upon Israel's minds and hearts. And in that veil, he revealed Christ to him. So your Bible in and of itself does not make known to you personally what Christ did. Oh, you've got the historical facts down. But that could mean nothing inwardly. I mean, you've read passages time and again, and one day you get back to one that you've read maybe 50 or 100 times, and all of a sudden it's got a brighter light to it. In my daily readings this week, one of the chapters, I got down in Isaiah to chapter 53. Now, I've read that multitude of times. I've always thought that that was such a sacred passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, along with Psalm 22. But I just opened or turned to that morning, and all of a sudden, just knowing what the Scripture said in the entirety of that chapter, I felt like that I ought to take my shoes off my feet. For I was entering into a sacred place where God had told us through Isaiah about His Son and what He would do to him. So do you think it possible that such a love God has can be made known through the written Word? Do you think that it is possible for the heart of God to be unveiled solely by the Word of God? Now, He uses that That is one of the great means he uses, but you can't find out about his heart, not in your own heart, just reading his word. You might find out God loves, but the whole intent and purpose of salvation, first of all, to the glory and exaltation of Christ, but the purpose of salvation is God bringing you to know who you are and put you on a course of seeking Him. And you shall find Him when you seek for Him with all thine heart. And then when you find Him, one day, hopefully, you'll be able to honestly say in your soul, I found Him who loves me. I am now attached to Him that gave Himself for me. Not talking about the church at large. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about you finding out God loves me. And you're not living on some letter or what some preacher said. Now there beneath the cross of Christ, you with a broken, contrite heart, asking for forgiveness, and then getting up from there with an indescribable sweetness within, knowing I'm forgiven. You drank water that was bitter all your lives. And one day beneath the cross you found that tree that had been cast into that bitter water to make it sweet. And to feel and sense within God's reconciling love. You then find out that that flowed from a wounded, broken, dying heart, dying for my sin. Love has never, nor will it ever, be expressed to a self-righteous individual, one even religious, seeking to attain unto a righteousness that's pleasing to God. Saul of Tarsus needed no one dying for him. He's like Ted Turner. Had a large piece in the 80s in the Birmingham News, which at that time was the largest newspaper in Alabama. But he had a long article in there summing up, I need no one dying for me. Those words are going to come back and haunt him throughout eternity. Saul was all right. I mean, he was steeped in the religion of his fathers. He was precise in all that he did. And one day, he met him. Now, though God's love is eternal, nothing new can begin with God. Unlike us, all of a sudden you have a new thought. Or one day you meet one that you've never met before and you find a strong attraction for them. And the more you get to know them, the greater that attraction is. Or one that you've known for some time. And all of a sudden in your heart, you find that your heart is attached to them. God's love. Now that begins in us, our loving others. That begins. That's new. God's love is eternal. It has no beginning point, certainly has no ending point, but it will never be made manifest till there is repentance, turning from, Paul said you turn from idols, turning to serve the living God. That's genuine repentance. Now, I somehow doubt that Saul found out on that Damascus road Jesus loved me. They led a blind man into the city, and 3 days later he met one that told him, God has a plan for your life. He just met one on the Damascus road that overcame him. He met one that he'd never seen in such brightness and glory. Struck down as a dead man on the ground. Met one that overcame him, that proud, self-righteous Pharisee. But God's love didn't begin when Paul met Christ. Maybe 3 days later when he met the one that God said he'll be in here in a few, in a little while, and this is what you tell him. Maybe then he began to understand a little about the love of God. He began to taste it there. But over the years, the heart of Christ and of God continually to be manifest to him till he came to the place that he knew he never knew before. I thought God was like this. I thought Jesus was an imposter. But he found out that boundless, endless heart of God as he journeyed and walked with the Lord Jesus. And then he knew, no matter what I know, I can't reach the fullness of the heart of God here. Now, folks, since this that I am dealing with today is a theme that runs from the fall of Adam and Eve, especially after God met them in their fallen state, slew two animals, and by the hides of those animals, he covered them. The love of God has been that theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's seen in the offerings, it's seen in the sacrifices, it's seen in the tabernacle and their service there. That promise, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to bruise thy head. It goes down through the Psalms to the prophets. And you get to the ending of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. God said, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, before my face. He shall prepare the way for me. So from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 3:1, everything pointed to the heart of God. It just wasn't as evident as it is since Christ died. And then there was a messenger that stood one day looking at the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." You can take hold of that thread. And you can begin pulling in Genesis 3. And you can pull it, and you can pull it, and pull it down through the life of Christ. Crucified, dying, till you get all the way to Hebrews 12:2. And God's put it all in this little verse. Now the five things God said you're to see by looking unto Jesus. Number one, the author. That's bringing into existence that which has never been. If I write a book, it's mine. The idea began with me and concluded with me, and I got it down on paper, and somebody said, "That's good enough to put in print. That book's mine." Now, if I give it to another, it becomes theirs. Christ is the author of our faith. But when he gives faith, don't listen to the religious crowd out there. They'll tell you that all men have faith. That's just not true. But when he gives it to you, by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. So given to you, it becomes yours. And it'll remain operative from the day you met Christ throughout life. Listen to the disciples. "Lord, increase our faith." They knew he gave it to them. And yet they are not ashamed or think they're stepping beyond their bounds by calling it our faith. A gift given to you becomes yours. And Peter, that the trial of your faith. So it's yours. But you didn't get here with it. You didn't study. One day you run across these scriptures and found out you believed. You believed only when God gave you a new heart and a sight of the Lord Jesus. Now you can believe in your head all these things, but you believed in your heart with God-given faith. He is the finisher. Doesn't finish what he has begun, you're not going to make it. I got to looking at that, which will be entirely a different theme, and I thought, Maybe I'll get to go Wednesday night. But the week has taken too much from me to even consider it. I don't know if I'll ever get to, maybe soon. But everybody that crosses from the short span of life into the infinite, eternal vastness of the being of God called glory, it'll be because He is the finisher of your faith. He completed that which He started in you, the author and finisher. And faith, you will maintain. Sometimes it doesn't evidence itself. You seem so distant from God, so far from God, you don't even know if you have faith. But it'll stay with you. Just remain faithful, and He'll revive your heart. But your last conscious thought of God, your last sigh, your last prayer to God, or your last song within your heart of praise and thanksgiving, right there is the end of your faith. You're not taking it with you. 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. But at having passed through death, we leave faith and hope behind. Don't need it in glory. Don't need hope there. Now I need faith. Now I need hope. Gotta have it, or I despair. And Paul said, inspired of God, the greatest of these three is love. You'll never say goodbye. It is an eternal fixture in your soul. Because when God saved you, He shed abroad His love in your heart. It'll go all the way through glory. Getting to know somebody will either increase your love for them, or it will work in the opposite direction. You never want to see them or be around them. It's not so with Christ. The love of God, it continues to increase and goes with you through death into glory. Now, second thing, who for the joy that was set before him. Joy means set before him means joy was placed before his eyes. It means to be appointed. Now, you say to your children, okay, finish your vegetables and you have a slice of cake or a slice of pie or some cookies. But see, that's not a good illustration. That won't even come close. Because you're enticing them to do that they didn't want to do. Christ's heart was more like, and He was this, in one sense, more like that expecting mother whose heart is filled with joy. joy in anticipation of holding her newborn baby. There was before the eyes of Christ a being so beautiful, so ravishing to his heart, though now she had fallen, utterly ruined, leprous from head to toe. No beauty could be seen in her. Such an ugly sight to God that he couldn't look upon her. And yet, because she's in his heart, he'll supply a remedy, a balm for her cure. Now, his understanding being infinite, he knew what lay ahead. He knew to recover one that he loved, he had to go where she was. He knew he had to become, not only take upon him the body in the likeness of sinful flesh without sin, but he knew he had not only to do that, but go all the way to the cross to take upon himself her sins. Now, a mother-to-be never knows except what she's been told about labor pains. And yet she's willing to endure. There's something in her that wants children. The joy set before you in becoming a mother. You endured the labor pains. Well, I see Christ's understanding is infinite. He knew from all eternity what it was going to cost him. But there was a joy. He saw the finished product. And because of that joy, next he endured the cross. As soon as he became aware of his relationship, father, mother, brothers, as soon as he became aware of his responsibilities in life, he became a dying man. Now it's opposite with us. Siblings strive to have the dominance. They want to be the best, or they want the recognition in accomplishing this or doing that. Not our Lord Jesus. He always preferred others rather than himself. He was looking for the top spot in family. He wasn't looking to be mom and dad's pet. We all come into the world a very selfish, self-centered individual, but not our Lord. Now, parents, training and discipline will subdue some of that. Christ never needed that. His life was spent for the well-being of his natural family and then for the well-being of the family of God to be. So he lived a life of death to self. I don't know how early he became aware of family relationships. I just know at 12 he knew that God was his father. He said to his mother, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And from the moment of life that he recognized relationships and responsibilities, he began dying. And at 30 years of age, that dying was intensified until the Garden of Gethsemane, and the weight so great that God had to send an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him, to enable him to endure what he must, to get that woman, as sinful and as polluted and as ugly as she was by first birth, he endured the cross for her. And from the garden, and he was so nigh death that they saw, Romans saw, he's not going to make it. And their hatred against him was so that they took the cross off his back and they compelled another to carry it. We intend on crucifying him. But can you imagine how weak he is hanging on that cross? And he labored for 6 long hours fulfilling the will of God for a woman that he loved. Number four, and I'll go through these next two very quickly. Number four, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was God. No words can describe his glory, his majesty, his beauty. None. Holy beings are silenced in his very presence, with faces covered, flying around the throne of God. He didn't, could not lay aside any of that. He just covered it up with a veil of flesh. All that God was, Jesus Christ was. All that he had been from all eternity, Jesus Christ was, as a man walking on the earth, but yet all that he was veiled over in human flesh. There was oneness in the Godhead. I and my Father are one. And yet, being who he was, the wicked religious Jews depended upon their good works and the election of God. We're the chosen of God. Ridiculed him as the son of a fallen woman. Ridiculed him as being low-bred, born over there in a peasant's house. Accused him of being a fanatical madman. Even his family went down to get him out of public because they thought he's beside himself. Accused of being a glutton and wine bibber. Accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners. Thank God he was. Accused as being an imposter and a seditious person. All he's doing is dividing people. Accused him of taking upon himself divine origin, the Son of God. Divine honors all that belong to God. Accused him of being in league with the devils, doing his work by the power of Beelzebub. Yet he endured it all. The cross, now despising the shame. All the time here, God represented man, the only begotten of the Son, the well-beloved of the Father, worshipped of all angels, the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of His person. Yet God, in flesh, was so shamefully treated. And now God is headed to a cross. And last of all, they stripped Him of all His dignity and honor, and they nailed Him naked to the cross. Like our first parents, clothed with the glory of God, not with outer wear, but the glory of God. But now in their sin, naked, and they knew it. He despised not the physical frame that God had fitted him in, though there was no beauty in it that we should desire him. He despised not the low class of people that he was born to in their family, or the lowly occupation that he maintained for 30 years. But he despised what men had done to God. And the temple of God had become a den of thieves making merchandise. He despised what men had done of God by dragging the name of God down through every gutter. That's the shame. He despised not what they did to him, but what they did to God, him representing God. Last of all, they sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you had been the first over there to look in that tomb, you would have seen that he left his grave clothes, that which he was buried in. Now, one more time, he's clothed with a higher honor and glory greater than he ever had. As out of every generation, nation, people, tribe, tongue, kindred, he's bringing a people to himself. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I thank the Lord again that he's in charge, not our political system. All they're interested in is the promotion of their parties at the expense of that they need to be doing for us, who paid them those high salaries. I have no confidence in government from Washington all the way down to a small town like Wheaton, Iowa. Some in authority crooked. But I know one that sits on the throne. And he's in charge of Republicans and Democrats. He's in charge of all things. And I can bow to the one on the throne. And I can lay my head down on my pillow at night, not concerned. It troubles me greatly for you under my generation. It troubles me for you. It troubles me more for your children. Hell has made its way back to the top of the earth. And unless God intervenes, it's going to continue to engulf this land. But the one thing it won't do, it won't get to His people. He, on the throne, has power to make all things work for your good. Whatever it is. Now, let us take a fresh look. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, endured the cross, and now seated at the highest pinnacle of glory. Raised to a place he'd never been. And that's bringing a people sanctified and glorified. A people to himself. God help us.